If you would open your Bible, please, to Psalm 119. Our scripture passage for today's or for tonight's sermon will be Psalm 119 and verse 7. But to give you more of a sense of the context, I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Psalm 119, of course, is a magnificent poem of repetition. It has 176 verses. It's divided into units of 8 verses apiece. And in the Hebrew language, the first 8 verses all begin with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next 8 verses begin with Beit, the next letter, and so on and so forth. So it is an example to us of how prayer can be something that you put a lot of thought, even writing a poetic prayer to God. Of course, it's also striking that just 2 chapters before this, or 2 psalms before this, we have the shortest psalm, Psalm 117, which only has 2 verses in it, which reminds us that prayer can also be a very simple thing, a cry that we make to God. Both kinds of prayers are acceptable to the Lord. So let's read together Psalm 119 and verses 1 through 8. Listen now, because these are the words of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. And now I come to the verse in particular that we're going to look at. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it both reaches down to us to reveal the wonders and the glories of who you are and the glories of Christ. But also, in a sense, your Spirit leads us to reach up to you in prayer, in the way that the Psalms teach us even how to pray. And like we teach children by giving them the very words to speak, Lord, you teach your children by putting words in our mouths through the Psalms and other prayers in the Bible. We pray now, Lord, that you would be our instructor, that you would come and that you would show us the way. But also, Lord, that you would come and work mightily within our hearts so that we would love your ways, that we would follow your ways. Lord, we do not want to be merely hearers of the word. And Lord, we're not here just to stock our brains with Bible knowledge so that we can feel proud of ourselves. Oh, God, we want to be doers of your word. And so we pray that you would do that good work within us, that tonight each one of us would take a step forward in our obedience as we come to understand more what your will is for the godly life. We pray too, Lord, for the little children here, Lord, that you would give their young ears the ability to hear and understand what is being presented before them, that their young minds would be eager to listen and to believe, and their young hearts would be made open and malleable under your word. And Father, we also pray that if there is anyone here, young or old, that is still outside of your kingdom, that, Lord, that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed has died for sinners and risen again, and is now at the right hand pleading for the salvation of his own, O Lord, may this be a salvation day for that person. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 19, or 119 rather, is about the law of God. And the law of God affects different people in different ways. For some people, it really makes no impact at all upon their lives. No more than taking a tennis ball and throwing it against a brick wall. Their hearts are hard against God and His Word, and they really don't pay any attention to what God says in His law. And so, for example, in the Ten Commandments, it says, "You shall not commit adultery." And they say, "Well, I don't care what God says." And they go ahead and do whatever they choose to do. Now, other people, though, are affected by God's Word, and we might say in three different ways. One way that people are affected by God's Word is it provides a superficial restraint on their lives. So they hear, "You shall not commit adultery," and they think, "Well, that's wrong, and I don't want to do that." And so they try and be faithful to their spouse. And if perhaps they do get drawn into some kind of adulterous action, at least there's a sense of shame there, and they're not open and brazen about it. But the law does nothing more than that for them. It is a very superficial restraint. Other people find in the law a very searching rebuke. The law of God comes to them in a way that penetrates their hearts and begins to show them that there is sin inside of them. It's not just behavior. And that when God says, "You shall not commit adultery," it begins to convict them, and they begin to have a sense of, "Oh, I haven't committed adultery, but I've committed adultery in my heart. I've lusted after people in a sexual manner, and I'm guilty of this sort of thing." They may feel bad about that. But again, it goes no further. It does not change them in any deep way, except perhaps in some outward behaviors. And in fact, it might provoke an even greater rebellion within them. "Well, if God says don't commit adultery, then I'm going to sin all the more," they might say. But third, while the law might continue to issue a kind of restraint on outward behavior and still bring a searching rebuke to someone's heart, there might be something else that happens. There might be a sanctification and a rejoicing. Whereas that person hears, "You shall not commit adultery," and the other laws of God, there's a power that is at work in that person through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And that person starts to change his life. He begins to put away the filthy things that he used to look at. He begins to change the way he thinks. He begins to fight an inward battle because in his law, or in his heart rather, there is a rejoicing in God's law. There is a yes, not just, "Well, I don't want to feel guilty, but God's law is good, it's right, it's beautiful. This is the person that I want to be." Now, these three experiences reflect what are often called the three uses of the law. And different places in the Bible, when it speaks about the law, they tend to highlight one of these three uses. And in this psalm, in Psalm 119, it especially highlights that third use of the law, that use for sanctification and rejoicing in the heart of a believer. Now, if you are a saint of God, if you have been born again by the grace of Christ, then there is something in your heart that will resonate with this psalm. There will be something inside of you that as we look at this psalm and study what it has to say in verse 7 and in many of the other verses as well, there will be something inside of you that says, "Yes, and amen, I'm there. This is how I feel. This is how my heart responds to the law." But if you're not born again, you need to understand that the third use of the law is not going to be something that you're going to be able to sympathize with. It's going to seem very strange to you. To you, the law is, again, maybe something that you don't care about at all, or maybe something that just is a superficial restraint on your behavior, or maybe something that even searches your heart and rebukes you and makes you feel guilty. But the idea of delighting in God's law and loving it, what is he talking about? But if that's the case with you, I just want you to understand this is not a fiction. The man who wrote this many centuries ago, and the hearts of believers today, they know this. This is a spiritual reality. And I hope that as you hear this message, wherever you are spiritually, it will cause you to say, I want what this person has. Oh, Lord Jesus, give this to me and give it to me in increasing measure. Because what God is saying to us in Psalm 119 and verse 7 is this. God calls us by grace to learn righteousness from his law, to become people of upright character who live for his praise. That was a little bit long, wasn't it? Let me say it again. God calls us by his grace to learn righteousness from his law, to become people of upright character who live for his praise. Now, this psalm has basically four parts to it. This verse has four parts to it. And in many ways, each part builds upon what comes after it. It's like we go a step deeper with each part of the psalm. He says there again, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. So we're going to start at the end of the psalm and then build our way back up, the way a construction worker would if he's building the house. So let's start with the foundation, and that's this. The first point is the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness. Notice it says in the psalm at the very end, your righteous rules. Now what this says is saying to us is that God teaches the way of righteousness through his law. God reveals to us the right way to live through the moral principles of his word. Now, maybe you're saying, hey, I learned that my first year of Sunday school, right? This is just ABC stuff for Christianity. And if that's the case for you, I am glad. I am really glad. I'm not trying to be radical or innovative here, but we also have to face the fact that this is revolutionary stuff in our day and age. Because what we're saying here, there is a right and there is a wrong. And we do not learn it just by following our hearts or following our feelings. We learn it by learning God's laws. Now, this is a major theme of this psalm. One of the reasons I read to you the first eight verses is so that you could hear the variety of words that are used here for the laws of God. Let's just look at the different words that are used. Verse 1, there is the word way, which means a road or a path. Just reading on, there is the word law or Torah, which means instruction. Reading on, verse 2, there's the word testimonies. And the word precepts, verse 4. The word statutes, the word commandments, and the word that in verse 7 in my translation is rendered as rules. Excuse me. Now that first word way appears three times. It appears in verses 1, 3, and 5. And it depicts God's law like a road or a pathway. Maybe some of you like to ride your bikes. Or you like to go on hikes, and you know what it is to follow a certain path. You're not just kind of blundering through the woods. Instead, you're following a set path that's going to take you to a particular destination. That's the way God's law is. It's a way. It's a pathway that God says, this is the road you need to follow. You need to follow my instructions. You need to follow my commandments. The last word, rules, which is the word in our verse, is literally, and maybe your translation renders it this way, judgments. Judgments. Now, when we think of judgments, we tend to think of acts of punishing sin. But that's not what's in view here. Instead, this has to do with the idea of acts of justice. The law of God is the word of the judge. When I was in school, people would be in class, and sometimes some wiseacre would raise his hand and say, is this going to be on the test? Right? In other words, do I need to listen? Does this matter? Does this count? Well, dear friends, there is going to be a test. There will be a judgment. And the judge has told us what's going to be on the test. He has told us his judgments. He has told us his laws. He has told us before judgment day happens how he will evaluate our lives. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "They are the judicial sentence of God concerning our state and actions." The judicial sentence, that is, they are the decrees of the Almighty Lawgiver, given forth with an authority uncontrollable, which means absolute authority. So these are not, you know, the 10 suggestions. These are the 10 commandments. God is saying you are obligated to do these things. This is a righteous life. I am the one who defines it, and I will be the one who judges you based upon how you lived. And dear friends, this is the message of the whole Bible, the law of God. For example, in Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, David says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." You might say, well, that's the Old Testament, right? We're under the New Testament. The New Testament isn't about law. Well, hold on a minute. The New Testament says the same thing. Paul says in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." That's why he adds in verse 23, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And so we too should delight in God's law. Obedience to his will should be our food, as it was for Jesus. John 4, verse 34. Disobedience to his law should be our greatest grief. Now, someone might say, all this law stuff, it's just legalism. You know, we're about grace. We're Christians. We believe in grace, not law. I want you to see that this delight and even preoccupation with the law of God, it's not legalism. It's grace. It's grace. This law is a gift of God's grace to his children. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of our psalm. He says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." In other words, blessedness is happiness on the deepest level. It means things are good. Things are where they're supposed to be. This is what we need. When God is saying, "Here is my law," he's not saying, "Oh, you're having too much fun down there. I got to give you some rules. I got to hold you back from really reaching your full potential. I got to put you in some kind of a holy cage to keep you from finding real pleasure and satisfaction." No. God is saying, "My children, this is the way to blessedness. This is the path to life. If you get off this path, it's going to lead to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it only leads to death." But people say, "Oh no, it's so constrictive, the law of God, it just limits what you can do." No, the law is the way of liberty. James 1, verse 25. "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Folks, this law shows us what true liberty really is. This is why the psalmist says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." He's saying, "Yes, Lord, show me this way. This is the way of liberty. This is the way of life." And you'll notice that in James 1:25, it doesn't say he will be blessed because of his doing. It's not saying that we merit or earn the blessing. It's not even saying he will be blessed after his doing. It says he will be blessed in his doing. Don't you see? Obedience to God's law is happiness. When we become conformed to the law of God and doers of God's law, we become what God designed us to be. We become fully human. We become all that we should be as God's image bearers. It is our highest privilege and joy because it means walking with God. God is full of happiness and joy. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. See what he's saying? He's saying, I have so much joy in obeying my Father's commandments. It gives me such a deep satisfaction. It brings me into such sweet communion with my Father. And I love you so much, my disciples, that I want you to have this same joy. I want my joy to be in you. And so listen to the commandments. Follow me as I am obedient to my Father. Of course, this is the same context in John chapter 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Everyone who abides in me will bear much fruit. And so, again, this is not legalism. This is the life of faith in Christ. It is a life of looking to Jesus, receiving grace by his Spirit, becoming more and more like Jesus, and experiencing more and more the joy of Jesus by walking in the commandments of God, so that we're able to say with the psalmist, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. It is the law of righteousness, my friends. I commend it to you. The second thing that we see in this psalm, as we start at the end and work backwards, is the learning of the law. The learning of the law. Notice he says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. What this is saying to us is that God calls us to be students of his law. Since God has revealed the way of righteousness through his law or commandments, we must become students of what is written. We must be learners enrolled in the school of Christ. We must never say, well, you know, school is for the youngsters, but I've reached a certain age now. I just feel like I don't really need to learn anymore. Nonsense. Even the Apostle Paul was constantly learning. He was constantly pressing on. He wanted, even when he was expecting to die, he was saying to Timothy, bring me more things to read. I need to know more. I need to grow. Psalm 119 is full of the language of learning, often breathing forth prayers for God to teach me. You know, true religion, Christianity, has long been a faith of the book. The Holy Scriptures. You know, God didn't have to do it this way, but he chose to reveal himself and his will to us in a book. And this is the reason why Christians have always emphasized the importance of education. And education is, while it's very useful, of course, for getting a good job and having life skills and all those things, and we value those things. But the great reason why we value education is so that people can read the book. So that you can read the book for yourself. So that, I mean, if you don't know how to read, and if you're not able to read with understanding, somebody like me can get up here and say whatever we want. And you'll never know the difference, will you? You'll just say, well, the preacher said so. Yeah, friends, that is an unhealthy dependence upon a mere man. You need to be people who are able to read the book for yourself. Kids, you might ask yourselves, oh, why do we have to do so much reading in school? Why are mom and dad always telling us to learn to read, and to read with comprehension? And you know, sometimes it's not easy, is it? Words can be so hard and reading can be difficult. I understand that. But it's worth it. Because God has given to us His will in a book. And therefore, it is essential for you children and for all of us to be the best readers that we can and to read our Bibles. There is simply no substitute for our spiritual health. There's simply no substitute for the regular intake of the Word of God. Day by day reading. You say, well, I go to church on the Lord's Day. I'm glad. That's one of the primary means of grace is preaching. But let me ask you this question. Do you eat once a week? I don't think so. Well, how can you be satisfied to feed your soul one day a week? You need to be regularly taking into yourself the Word of God. You need to be someone who is learning God's righteous rules. That means when you read the Bible, you're not just looking for some inspirational thought to give you comfort and an emotional boost. Although, thanks be to God, He does comfort us through His Word. And you're not just reading the Bible so that you can learn more doctrine. Now, if you know me, you know I'm all about doctrine. I love systematic theology. But dear friends, there's more to the Bible than just doctrine and theology. There is ethics, there is law, there is morality, there are commandments here that we need to learn. And we need to meditate on those things. We need to be thinking about what we read so that we can come to understand it. We need to think about how different commandments of Christ apply to different areas of life. It says in verse 15 of this psalm, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. You sense the concentration of that? There's so many things, my friends, that are trying to capture our eyes and our ears and our minds. The psalmist says, I will fix my eyes. This is part of what meditation is. It's a concentrated form of thinking such that you are trying to impress things upon your memory and to stir up your affections and your actions in accordance with what you are reading. As Thomas Manton said, the lesson that we learn is not only to know, but to obey. He is most learned that turns God's word into works. So, dear friends, the learning of the law is an essential part of the Christian life. We always should be seeking to understand what does God command and how does it apply to our lives. Now, we also need to see that this, too, is grace. This is not legalism. The psalmist, notice, says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. In other words, he's saying, God, I give you the glory for my learning. Why would he do that? I mean, he's the one who opens the book or the scroll in his case. He's the one who listens carefully. He's the one who's memorizing. He's the one who's thinking and meditating on it. Why would he praise God for what happens? It is because he understands that we learn God's word only by God's grace. Look at what he says in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. You have a hard time with the Bible sometimes. You read it and you just don't get it. Have you ever prayed, God, Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in your law. Or again, in verses 34 to 35, give me understanding. You see, it's a gift from God. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Thomas Manton wrote, study the word, but take God for your teacher. Matthew Henry said, he could not learn unless God taught him. And therefore, be a student of the word as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word disciple means a student who would come under the authority of a master to learn from his master through his personal instruction, but also by a relationship with him. And so as a Christian, we're not just people who read a book. We're people who look to Jesus Christ to be our teacher. We're disciples of Jesus. And even though he's not here physically, his Spirit is still opening our eyes and helping us to understand what his word says. Oh, my friends, we need this, don't we? We need Jesus Christ to be our teacher. And when you do come to church and you sit and you listen to a preacher or a teacher, recognize that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in that person, and that you should be looking not just to the teacher to teach you, but you should be depending upon Jesus Christ to use that person's spiritual gifts to give you understanding. That's one reason why you should never come to church without praying. Praying for the Holy Spirit to give illumination. And why do you think it is when somebody gets up and says something and it's like the lights go on and you see things you didn't see before? It's not because of the preacher, my friend. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ at work within our lives. This is an important part of the church's mission. We are to be teaching people the law of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that we are, as we make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Again, folks, it's not just the gospel. We must certainly teach people the gospel, but notice what Jesus says. You are to teach them all that I have commanded you. It's the commandments. But we're not alone as we do this. Let me encourage you, if you are a Sunday school teacher, or you teach some kind of a small group or a class, or you preach or something like that, listen to what Jesus says. Because after he tells them that they are to be teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, what does he say? He says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're not teaching on your own. Christ is here. Christ is helping us. Christ makes the teaching of the word effective, whether it's with a group of little children in a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school or a gathering in someone's home where someone opens up the Word of God or a meeting like this. Christ, by His grace, is teaching us so that we are learning the law. That's the second thing that we see in our text. The third thing that we see as we kind of back our way through this Psalm verse is the heart of virtue. The heart of virtue. Look again at verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. An upright heart. This is what God is looking for. God seeks uprightness in the heart. To be upright very literally means to be straight or level. You think about like a man who's building something and he uses some kind of an instrument, you know, that thing with the bubble in the middle, or something even more precise, perhaps, to make sure that what he's doing is straight and level. it is the way it's supposed to be according to standards. In the same way, God brings His law not just to our actions, but He brings it and lays it up against our hearts. He cares about how we think. He cares about what we love and what we hate, what we believe and what we don't believe, what we desire and what we fear. All these things, the deepest part of who you are, God is seeking an upright heart. In other words, He's seeking personal, godly character. Excuse me. One of the mistakes we can make sometimes is we can get so focused on behavior. And to be sure, behavior is important. God has much to say about our behavior. But we forget that behavior is worthless without an upright heart. It's about a heart that conforms to God's righteousness. You know, five times in Psalm 119, we read the phrase, the whole heart. It says, with my whole heart, with their whole heart. And this echoes the great commandment. You shall love the Lord of God, Lord your God, with what? All your heart. A word that we use to describe this is the word virtue. The aim of the law is to direct us to become men and women of virtue, to become people of character, people of, because of who we are in our hearts and our soul of souls, we are choosing to live a certain way. And we live that way, not perfectly, but with a kind of consistency, so that people can look at us and see that there is an uprightness about our lives. It says in verse 80 of this psalm, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Sometimes people set commandment against heart, law against virtue, but God doesn't do that. God puts them together. See that? In this verse, He puts them together. This isn't, so don't be saying, well, forget about all that law stuff. I just, you know, my heart's in the right place. No. No, you can't do that. Because a heart that's in the right place will be a heart that seeks to keep God's commandments. But also don't say, well, I don't worry about my heart. I don't worry about all that inside stuff. I'm just focused on behavior. No. That's not what God says in this psalm either. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. John 14:15. Or think about what Paul says in Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Literally, let love be without hypocrisy. You know what that means? It means there's fake love out there. There's love out there that people say, oh, I love you. No, you don't. It's fake. It's not real. It's hypocritical love. And what's the difference? He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. You see, real love, a real heart of love, is a love that when it sees something that God says, that's wrong, you hate it. You abhor it, which means you hate it with a deep revulsion. And when you encounter what God says, this is what I command, this is what I say is good, then you cling to it. You hold on to it with all your might. It's precious to you. And therefore, bring the law not just to bear on your behavior, but bring the law into your heart, so that it shapes not just your actions, but your deepest beliefs and motives. If you find yourself saying, well, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do that, and I guess I will, but I really don't like it. Guess what? You're not there yet. You're not there yet. And it would be best just to be honest about it and recognize that and confess your sin. Because God says, no, that's not enough. I want your heart. I want an upright heart. I want you to say, yes, that's right, and I want that. I love that. Peter talks about this. He says in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort. Oh, dear friends, can I just pause on that word? Do you realize that being a Christian and growing in the Christian life takes effort? Somebody once said to me that, we produce, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You never saw a tree just working so hard to produce fruit, groaning and striving to produce fruit. It just happens, right? Well, that's foolishness. Everybody who knows anything, and I know very little about botany, but I know this. Plants invest an enormous amount of energy into producing fruit. It takes effort. It takes effort to follow Christ. It takes effort to grow. And Peter says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. In other words, be adding, be expanding, be growing. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. And I must emphasize again that this is not legalism. This is grace. This only happens by the grace of God. Look at verses 36 to 37. I love this psalm. It so exposes the lie that the people of the Old Testament knew nothing about God's saving grace. Verse 36 says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So why is it that someone's heart is turned or inclined towards God's word and not selfish evil things? It's because God has turned him. Why is it that someone's eyes, that's a figure of speech for their minds, their focus, their concentration. Why is their focus in life? Why is their mind set upon the things of God and not wicked or worthless things? It is because God has set their eyes on these things. The psalmist understands this. He understands that we are saved only by grace. He understands that even as we strive and fight, it is only by the grace of God that we even want to do this, much less that we make progress in it. It is God who gives life in his ways. God is the source of all spiritual life. From our first conversion to the last breath of faith before we leave this world, the whole life of righteousness is a gift of God's grace. And thus we read in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that Christ, with the Spirit of the living God, is writing not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Dear friends, those tablets of stone where God gave the Ten Commandments, those were helpful. Those inform us. They instruct our minds so that by God's grace, we're able to understand things. But God is doing something more. Jesus Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. He is writing his laws upon human hearts. Not just so that we know the laws in our minds, but so that our very desires and our perspective on life, what we value, what we don't really value, what we're pursuing, what we love, all of this is being shaped by the law of God. So that God is creating a people with an upright heart. Oh, what a promise this is. What a promise this is. What a prayer this should be. That we should call out to God. We should say, oh God, give me an upright heart. unites my heart to fear your name. Take all these scattered, fragmented thoughts, bind them together and focus them with white hot intensity upon you and your will. Oh God, make me a godly man. Make me a godly woman. Help me. Change what I want. I know what's right. And I want the things that are wrong sometimes. Help me to put that to death. Help me to want what is right. Help me to persevere in doing good. Help me to turn away from evil. Shape my inner being, O God. These are prayers that God delights to answer. This is part of the reason why Jesus came. Not just to give us forgiveness of sins, to give us repentance, to give us obedience, to make us like Him. This is grace, my friends. This is grace. The heart of virtue. And that leads us fourthly to the fourth thing that we see in this verse. And that is what I am calling the hallelujah from the heart. The hallelujah from the heart. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word that just means praise the Lord. So if you're singing a song and it says hallelujah in there, that's what that means. That means praise the Lord. Let's praise the Lord together. And that's what's happening here. He's praising God because God is worthy of praise from a heart that loves His law. He's worthy of praise. Now, why does the psalmist praise God and praise Him so fervently for law? I mean, how often do we do this, folks? How often do we say, God, I praise you for your commandments? He does. We need to see that this gift of knowing God's law, especially with heart-transforming power, is exceedingly precious. The psalmist compares the law of God to silver and gold, as it is so valuable to him. Verse 72 and verse 127. I don't know if you guys have ever seen much silver and gold. We don't use it that much anymore, but it's valuable. They measure the value of it by the ounce. By the ounce. And the psalmist is saying, God, your law is worth more to me than much fine gold. Or he compares it to honey. Verse 103, because it is sweet and refreshing to him. If I get a biscuit, I love to put butter and honey on it. It's sweet. It's refreshing. It's good in the mouth. It brightens the eyes. He's saying, that's the way your law is. I found something that's so good. In fact, in the law, he says he has found an infinite, unlimited good. Listen to what he says in verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. He's like somebody who goes to a nearby lake and he looks at the big body of water. He's like, wow, that's a lot of water. And then he goes to, let's say, one of the Great Lakes and he's like, wow. That's a lot of water. And somebody says, yeah, you know, the other shore is this far across. And but then he goes to an ocean. And he just looks. And he looks. He sees these huge cargo ships. But they look like tiny little toy boats because they're so far away. And he just realizes it goes on and on and on for thousands of miles. All that water. This is the way the psalmist is. He says, you know, God, I've thought about a lot of things in life. I've thought a lot about a lot of things, and I've seen a limit to all perfection. When I come to your commandment, I see a goodness that goes beyond my horizon. It's so big. There's so much good here. And it awakens within a deep desire. He says in Psalm 131 something that it almost sounds kind of weird, but it's so sincere. He says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. This is the way a person or an animal acts when it's desperately thirsty. It's panting. I gotta have water. Somebody get me some water. He's saying, I open my mouth and pant for your commandments. There's something so good, so precious, so valuable. We must ask, why is the law of God such a treasure? I mean, the people of the world would just say, it's just a bunch of rules, right? Why is the law of God such a treasure? It is because in the law, the believer comes to know his God in a deeper way. He's panting for the law because he is panting for his Lord. The Lord is my portion, he says in verse 57. I promise to keep your words. The Lord is my portion. That means this is what I choose. This is what's going to satisfy me. Everybody else can have something else if they want. But this is what I want. God. I want God. In the goodness of the law, he's discovering the goodness of God. He says in verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. In the majesty of the law, he's seeing the holiness and fearsome glory of God. It says in verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Again, referring to the commandments. In the righteousness of the law, he has come face to face with the righteousness of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Verse 137, in the abiding truth of the law, he rests upon the eternity and faithfulness of God. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Verses 89 and 90 and verse 142. Now, in this world where everything seems to be changing, And frankly, things seem to be changing faster and faster and faster. And I'm not just talking about technology and things like that. Even what people believe. Things that just 20 years ago, people would have said, well, that's a no-brainer. That's just wrong. Today, all of a sudden, it's mainstream. And everybody's supposed to believe it. Things are so unstable today. Things are so chaotic. Things are fragmenting and disintegrating that we thought perhaps would always be there. It is a great comfort, my friends, to be able to go back to the law of God, written thousands of years ago, and to find moral principles that will never change. And do you know why they will never change? Because God will never change. There is something stable and solid in this life. It is our God and his word. And therefore, we should cherish his law. And we should worship him for it. And again, it is the grace of God that makes us worshipers of the God of law. Notice the desire and resolution of his will that he expresses. He says, I will praise you. He's saying, God, my heart is fixed. My mind is made up. When you teach me your law and give me an upright heart, I will most certainly give you glory. He is determined to praise the Lord. He wants this for the end of the law. And the purpose of our existence as moral agents is to glorify God. The more God's grace shapes our character by the law, the more we will love God and live to honor and praise Him. And dear friends, this whole process has been a work of God's grace, hasn't it? The simple fact that we have God's law is a gift of God's grace. He didn't have to give us the law. He gave us the law because He loved us. And then there's the grace of illumination, where the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the law. And then there's the grace of sanctification, where God turns our hearts to the law so that we love it, we delight in it, we want to obey it, and more we do. And since it is by God's grace, it is for His glory. Augustine said, "If my ways are made straight, I will confess to you, since you have done it, and this is your praise, not mine." Psalm 119 breathes a spirit of worship. It even says in verse 54, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." Again, strange thing. Your statutes have been my songs? Yes. He loves God's laws so much, He turns them into songs of praise. God, I praise You. I praise You that You have commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. What a good God You are. How kind You are that You would lay upon this holy mandate that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. "O God, at midnight I rise to praise You," he says, "because of Your righteous rules." Verse 62, he's so captivated by the goodness of God, he wakes in the middle of the night praising the Lord. "Seven times a day I praise You for Your righteous rules." Verse 164, this is grace, my friends. Think about this. We didn't come into this world praising God for His rules. If you worship God because of His gospel and His law, there's only one reason for it. It's because Jesus Christ has saved your soul. And that's all the more reason to praise Him. So I say to you that God calls us by grace to learn righteousness from His law, to become people of upright character who live for His praise. Now, I would call upon you in response to this, first of all, to put this into application by way of self-examination. Does your heart resonate with this song? Can you put yourself, at least in some measure, into this song and say, "Yes, amen, this is what I love, this is who I am, this is what I delight in"? Because if you cannot, again, remember how the law of God touches different people in different ways. If you are not in that place where God's law for you is a matter of sanctification and rejoicing, and that is a sign that you are still in the mindset of the flesh, what Paul describes in Romans 8 as enmity towards God, and you do not submit to God's law, indeed, Paul says, you cannot. You're lost. You enmity towards God. That means you have the mindset of an enemy of God. So I don't hate God. I just don't like His law. I don't like those commandments. Listen, whose commandments are they? They're God's commandments. Who was it that said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? It was Jesus. If you do not love the commandments of the Lord, if there is not that resonance of your heart, such that when you hear the commandments, there's something inside of you that says, oh, the greatest frustration of my life is that I don't keep them all. If that's not who you are an enemy of God. And you need to stop fooling yourself. This is not about whether or not the law produces, like I said before, just a superficial restraint on your life. So you don't murder people or commit adultery or steal or something like that. This is not just about whether or not you feel guilty. Dear friends, Judas felt guilty. And he's perished. He's perished. He's lost forever. The law can come to us to convict where there is not yet conversion. So examine yourself. Again, I'm not saying, is this all that there is to you? I understand. We still have remaining sin. But is this your heart? Can you say, God, oh, how love I thy law? And don't try to hide behind the gospel. Because the gospel takes lost sinners, saves them only by the blood of Jesus, and then sends them back to the law with a new heart to obey. That's what the gospel does. Don't say, well, I'm just trusting in the grace of God that I'm going to go to heaven even though I do not love him or his law. Does that make any sense? What would you do in heaven? Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a world of righteousness. You would hate it there. You need to be converted if you do not love the law of God. So examine yourself. That's the first application. The second application is that if you do love the law, if you can say, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules, then, dear friends, cultivate that. Cultivate that. Don't let people confuse you. Don't let people scare you and say, well, don't get too fanatical. Don't become a legalist. Folks, it is impossible to love the law of God too much. Now, there is such a thing as legalism. But you know what legalism is? Legalism is taking God's law and cutting off the parts that you can't keep so that you can feel self-righteous about yourself, and then adding a whole bunch of man-made rules so that you can feel like, wow, look at all that I've done. That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. But just to go to the simple law of God and say, God, I want to do what you command, no matter what it is. It's not legalism. Do you know what that is? It's love. It's a heart in love with God. It says, Lord, you are my Lord. I love your law. So cultivate that. Cherish it. Seek to grow in it. Make this a matter of prayer. Recognize that you need the law of God. By all means, study the gospel. The whole sermon I preached this morning was Christ and the gospel and what he has done for us. We cannot neglect the gospel, but also study the law. Be a student of the law. It's part of God's word. If it was harmful for us to study the law, do you think God would have written it down? Of course not. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle of grace, the apostle who taught justification by faith in Christ alone and who fought for that doctrine. He's the one who said in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired of God and is profitable, teaching and rebuke, correction and training in righteousness. And you know when he wrote that? Do you know what he probably meant by all scripture? The New Testament was still being written. It was mostly the Old Testament. He says all scripture. So study all scripture, dear friends. When you have opportunities here to learn the law of God, don't say, ah, more law. No, say, ah, more law. Bring it on. Bring it on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the law and the gospel. We thank you for the way that both parts of your word show us your heart and your goodness and your character. We thank you how both parts exalt Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And we thank you how both the law and the gospel, how they serve us so well. Lord, again, you know what is fitting. You know what we need. And we pray for this church, Lord God, in a world that is so anti-law and anti-gospel. We pray, Father, that Harbor Church here in Holland would always be a church where both law and gospel are studied, preached, loved, received with faith, and lived out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.